Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And suddenly we have in front of our face some profound and deep and wonderful mysteries and doctrines, especially those that deal with the doctrine of the Trinity, the multiplicity of persons within the Godhead. Let us, God says, make man in our image. And so Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 is a packed verse, and so we're spending a lot of time with it. Now, on the surface level, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 is dealing with the subject matter of man being made in the image and the likeness of God. And on the surface level, we have some understanding of those concepts. Most of us are familiar with them, I think. Being made in the image of God, of course, refers to the fact that we are in many ways like God. That's why it's called an image and a likeness. We are like God. We have His attributes, or we have His communicable attributes. So God knows and has knowledge, and we know, and we have knowledge. We're made in His image. God is righteous, and we have the potential and the capacity to be righteous. And so we're made in God's image. God is holy. We were made to be holy. We could go through all of God's attributes. He is faithful. We were made to be faithful. We're made in His image. God is love. We love. We're made in His image. God is tender and compassionate. We're tender and compassionate, or we have the capacity to be. We're made in His image. We are like God, which of course is related to the idea then that we were made to bring glory to His name. We were made to glorify His attributes. We were made to express them to one another and in all of creation. We're made in the image of God. The other idea that is bound up in this idea of being made in the image and the likeness of God is that we are like God. The implication of being made in the image of God and being like God is that we can relate to Him. And we were made to relate to Him. And this is a big idea. This is the idea that I'm emphasizing, and that Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 ultimately is emphasizing to us, is that we were made in the likeness of God, which is to say that we were made to relate to Him, which corresponds to the idea that we're very familiar with, that we were made to enjoy God and to enjoy Him forever. And so you can see, sort of tied up in Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, is one of those fundamental questions that we have as human beings, which is, why are we here and what is our purpose? What does it really mean to be us? It's a fundamental question. And the fundamental answer to that fundamental question is, we were made to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We were made in His image and in His likeness. It's what it means for us to be what we are. It's what sets us apart from the other creatures that God has made. And so we started with Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, and we said to ourselves, okay, this is good, this is fine, we understand these things. Is there any more to this? Can we dive any deeper into what it means to be made in the image and the likeness of God? Is there anything more there for us? And the text seems to imply that there is, because there is this mysterious statement of God speaking in the plurality and so on. So instead of just sticking with Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we've taken this long route through the scriptures, this big circle round. And we've sort of walked through different passages in the Bible that deal with Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and its teachings. And we've gone through those passages and we've considered their theologies and the teachings that we can pull from them. And we stopped for a little while in Psalm chapter 8. You're familiar with Psalm chapter 8. It's the psalm where David marvels and wonders at the idea that we are made in the image of God, that God has paid attention to us. It's the psalm where David magnifies the Lord's name and he looks up to the stars in the heavens and he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Why did you crown man with glory and honor? Who are we? Of all of creation, surely the galaxies, the stars, the sun and the moon would have been better candidates to reflect the image and the likeness and the glory of God." And even mentions the angels, that we were made a little lower than the angels. And David marvels and wonders at this idea that we were made in the image of God. But Psalm chapter 8 doesn't really penetrate Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It's sort of David stepping back and saying, this is amazing, this is wonderful that we're made in the image and the likeness of God. But he doesn't dive into what it really means. He doesn't pull apart these ideas any further. And then we turned our attention for a little while to Paul. And Paul deals with Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 in two places, Colossians chapter 3:10 and Ephesians chapter 4:24. And he does somewhat draw out some of the implications that we find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. In Colossians 3:10, he mentions that we're made in the image of God for knowledge, so that we might know God. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, he mentions that we're made in the likeness of God for true righteousness and true holiness. But again, Paul isn't really diving into Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. He's dealing with some of the practical periphery components of Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. What it means to be made in the image of God is that we were made to know Him and to bear His righteousness and to be holy before Him in true holiness. And those things are helpful for us. And in fact, if you look up what it means to be made in the image of God in our confession of faith, they will draw out those three things from the Apostle Paul. Knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Which are significant, by the way, because they also correspond to the way in which we relate to God through His Word, in knowing His doctrines, in believing in His promises by which we receive righteousness, and in obedience to His commandments where we show ourselves to be holy before Him. And those are interesting things, but again, what we really wanted to see is something that penetrates Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that really deals with what's happening there, especially this Trinitarian language that we see there. And we were hoping to find something, and we did. And there's two authors that deal with this passage on a really deep theological level, and that is Solomon and the Apostle John. And so we spent quite a bit of time, we spent a significant amount of time with Solomon in Proverbs chapter 8. And then we spent some time working off of Solomon in the Gospel of John chapter 1. And what's interesting about both Proverbs 8, which is dealing with the wisdom of God, that is the personal wisdom of God, and John chapter 1, which is dealing with the Word of God, the living personal Word of God, is that both of these passages center our attention on the Son of God. So that when Solomon looks at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, he specifically sees the second person of the Trinity, the Son, in relationship to his Father. And when John reflects on Solomon's reflection, and as he reflects himself on Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, he also sees the Son of God in relationship to the Father. And both of these authors draw out the Trinitarian and Christological truths which are embedded in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And they center our attention wholly and undividedly on the only begotten, the brought forth of the Father, the wisdom and the Word of God, who is, of course, the Son of God. And this is amazing, and this is significant. And it's what we're going to begin to think about more today. So building off of those passages, we realize that we're dealing with Trinitarian Christological truths. So last time we were together, we went through, for the sake of refreshing our memories and being up to date with where these authors are and what's going on in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we looked at the systematic formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity very briefly. And in order to review that with you this afternoon, there were two main points that we drew out of our look at the doctrine of the Trinity that I want to review with you very quickly. And those two points are, number one, and this is so important, when we're dealing with the doctrine of the Trinity, we are dealing with the idea that our God is the perfection of relationship. He is the perfection of fellowship and communion, or what I'm calling relationship. Those are the ideas that are embedded in the doctrine of the Trinity. We serve an infinite, non-composite, independent, eternal, being who is in relationship, the perfection of fellowship and communion and love. That's what it means for God to be God. That's what the whole doctrine of the Trinity is getting at. And there are specifically three persons who are in this fellowship, who are in this communion, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they are of one essence, undivided, which is the implication of the whole idea that God is the perfection of relationship, and that it is these three specifically that are in relationship, so that they have the whole essence and the essence undivided, and we cannot consider any one of them apart from the other, because the whole point of their reality is that they are in relationship. They are in fellowship, they are in communion. So you cannot conceive of the Father without the Son and the Spirit, and you cannot conceive of the Son without the Father and the Spirit, you cannot conceive of the Spirit without the Father and the Son. It is their identity, it's what it means for them to be what they are, who they are. The Son is in relationship to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. It is His personal identity. It's what distinguishes Him from the Father and the Spirit. Because the Father is not in relationship to the Father and the Spirit like the Son is. The Father is in relationship to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, which distinguishes Him from the Spirit, because the Spirit's not in relationship to the Son and the Spirit, or to the Father and the Spirit like the Son is, but the Spirit is in relationship to the Father and the Son. So that their personal identity is wrapped up in this idea of their fellowship and their communion with one another. So that the idea that we want to get from the doctrine of the Trinity, which you won't run into, you don't get this from your catechism. This isn't what you were taught when you were raised in Sunday school, or I doubt very highly that you went into these kinds of things. This is a more mature understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. We all know that God is one being in three persons in one being. That's what our catechism teaches us. But if we want to have a deeper appreciation of the doctrine, a more mature understanding of the doctrine, we have to get this idea that the doctrine of the Trinity has to do with the perfection of relationship, that God is, in His essence, the supreme and perfection of relationship. And the second thing that we want to get as we consider the doctrine of the Trinity is that this relationship, and there's a lot of ways we can speak about this relationship, but the one we want to focus our attention on, because it's the one that the Scriptures focus our attention on, this relationship is identified as what we call eternal generation, or the act of eternal generation. So that there's some specifics to this relationship that we can think about and contemplate. It's not just simply the idea of relationship between three, but it is this specific relationship between the Father and the Son that we call eternal generation, or it might be better to call it divine generation. That's what we mean when we call it eternal generation. It's not creaturely. It's not like creaturely generation. It's something that is unique. It is something that is eternal and immutable and divine. It is eternal generation. This is the idea, of course, that the Father begat the Son from all eternity. And last time I went into a lot of detail about that. I can't describe all of this to you again, or I'd be here for another hour with you just reviewing what we talked about. But when we deal with eternal generation, the idea that we want to get across, of course, is that the Father begets the Son. Very much like in creaturely generation, a father begets his son and communicates something to that son. In eternal generation, in divine generation, the Father begets his Son. But it, like I said, it's not like creaturely generation, because there's no biological or material components when we're dealing with God and so on. I don't want to go through all of the detail again, but we're dealing with something that's majestic. We're dealing with something that is eternal and unchanging and really mysterious and wonderful to our minds, which causes us really, it blows our minds, and it causes us to fall to our knees and to worship our God as we contemplate Him, which is the whole point of all of this, is to stand before Him in awe and wonder, because He is a wonderful and awesome God in all that He is, and specifically here in eternal generation. But we're dealing with eternal generation, then we want to think about this idea that unlike creaturely generation, where a father begets a son, in divine generation, the thing that we can't forget is that this also comes with the idea and is indivisible from the idea of the breathing forth of the Holy Spirit. We don't have a third person in creaturely generation. There's Father and there's Son. In divine generation, from the Father and the Son proceeds also the Holy Spirit, which is wonderful again and majestic and fills our minds with awe. So walking this big long circle through Psalm 8 and the writings of Paul and Proverbs chapter 8 and John chapter 1 and the systematic formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity, where we have the idea that God is the perfection of relationship and that relationship is specifically identified as the Father-Son relationship in the Spirit or eternal generation. We come back to Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 and we have to say to ourselves, well, we've got all this stuff with us, all this knowledge, all this information, but so what? What does it have to do with Genesis chapter 1, verse 26? How does it help us understand any more or more deeply what it means to be made in the image and the likeness of God? Or how does it help us explore in more detail what it means that we were made to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? What does this all mean? Okay, so that's where we are today. And hopefully, Lord willing, we will finish and we will be done with Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. But I said that last time and it didn't come to pass. So we'll see this afternoon, I guess. So there's two things I want to cover with you this afternoon, and they both hang on these two ideas that I just presented to you from the Trinity. The first one is related to this idea that God is the perfection of relationship in general. And then the second point is going to relate to this idea that that relationship is specifically the relationship between the Father and the Son in the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to go over both of these points with you. They're kind of heavy points. They're not just one or two words. They're full length, full bodied sentences. So I'm going to go over them with you and then we're going to tear each one apart. We're going to walk through them together. So point number one. What does all of this have to do with Genesis 1:26? Well, number one, the creation of man, or that is, what it means to be made in God's image, is an expression of the Trinitarian relationship. Or that is, the idea that God is the perfection of relationship. What it means to be made in the image of God is an expression of what it means that God is the perfection of relationship in and to His cosmos, in and to the creation. All right, so I'm going to repeat that again because it's a mouthful. It's a big idea. So number one, the creation of man, or what it means to be made in the image of God, is an expression of the Trinitarian relationship. That is, it's an expression of the idea that God is the perfection of relationship in and to His creation, in and to His cosmos. That's the first point that we're going to want to cover this afternoon. The second point that we're going to want to cover this afternoon, related to it, the creation of man, or what it means to be made in God's image, is to have relationship with God specifically, and this is the important point, through the Son. Or this relationship that we have with God that expresses something about the Trinity is centered specifically on the Son, which is what Solomon and John were saying to us. So point number two, just one more time. The creation of man, or what it means to be made in God's image, is to have relationship with God specifically through the Son. That is, our relationship with God is centered on the Son. It is through the Son. These are really great ideas. It's nothing new, but there they are in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And we are going to draw them out. Okay, so first of all then, let's focus our attention on the first point. Let's focus our attention for a few minutes on the idea that what it means to be made in God's image is that we are an expression of His Trinitarian relationship in and to the cosmos. Okay, the first thing I want to state here as we think about this is that there is no other creature which has this right or this privilege. There is nothing else that God has made that has the privilege and the right to express the Trinitarian relationship to creation. You can't find it anywhere else. You can't find it in the galaxies that God has made. God has relationship to His creation. He has relationship to other creatures, but none of them, the God-galaxy relationship, the God-elephant relationship, the God-planet relationship, the God-aardvark relationship, the God-tree relationship. There's no other created thing in heaven or earth. The God-angel relationship, the God-host of angels relationship, no creature or community of creatures, sun, moon, or stars, none of them relate or communicate or express to the cosmos the Trinitarian glory. None of them do. It is only the God-man relationship, the Trinity-humanity relationship, that expresses something about the glory of the eternal relations that exist between the three persons of the Trinity. So that, yes, God's creatures do have, to different and various degrees, the privilege of glorifying God. You can see that in His creatures. Look at a mountain. You're going to see something about the strength and the endurance and the power of God. You can look at the galaxies and see something about His infinitude, or so on. We can look at His creation, and it says something about God. And all of creation, in many ways, glorifies God. But there's only one creature, and that creature's relationship to God, that manifests something about the glory of the mystery of the Trinity itself. And that is the God-man relationship. So that the God-man relationship is an image or a likeness of the Trinitarian relations. The relationship that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Think about what an image is and a likeness is for just a moment. An image is something that represents a greater thing. That's a little abstract. Think about a painting, for instance. A painting is an image, or a drawing is an image. Think about an artist who decides to paint or draw the Grand Canyon. I like to use the Grand Canyon as an example when I'm speaking about God and His majesty. So think about an artist for just a minute who goes out to Arizona because they want to paint the Grand Canyon, or even maybe they want to take a picture and they're going to Photoshop it because they want to communicate something about the Grand Canyon to their audience. And what do? Well, they sit down and they start drawing out the Grand Canyon, and they'll find specific details that they want to represent in their painting. Or if they have a photograph, they're going to try and Photoshop it a little bit and draw out some of the details that they want to communicate to their audience, and so on. But can that painting, can that painter ever really capture the fullness of the Grand Canyon? Well, of course not, because all that they are communicating is an image or a likeness of something. They have something they want to say, they have something they want to communicate, and they draw out those details, and then so their audience looks at their painting, and they can study it all day long, and they can look at it, and they can draw out all of its details, but bottom line, it's still just a 2D representation of the greater reality. And to somebody who's never been to the Grand Canyon, it's just simply a 2D representation of an invisible reality. And we find this all over the place, don't we? We can see it with paintings, we can see it with poems, we can see it in our music. I love to think about music because music is a representation of mathematical patterns when it comes down to it. How interesting is that? If you like mathematics, music is your best friend because it shows that calculus and all of the brainy patterns of mathematics can actually move the emotions of men and women. But we see this over and over again. But this is what an image is. This is what the idea of a likeness is. It's a metaphor. It's an analogy. It's a picture. It's a painting. It's a poem. It's an edda. It's a legend that describes a greater reality, a greater truth. And what Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 is teaching us is that mankind, humanity, is a poem, an edda, a legend, a melody, a harmony, a symphony that describes the glory of the Trinitarian relations. No other creature, visible or invisible, puts on display to the cosmos and in the cosmos the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Only the God-man relationship does this. This idea is further seen in the text itself. Look with me at verse 27. I'll taunt you a little bit. We're going to skip to verse 27 and say, oh, we're making progress. And then we'll come back to 126. I'm going to read it with verse 26. This idea of the God-man relationship as an expression of the Trinitarian perfection of relationship is further seen in mankind, in the creation of mankind, in the male-female relationship. And you can see this here, I'm going to start with verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, what Moses does in verse 27, he gives us this little poem. And it's an interesting structure. And you can see the way that Moses writes this verse, that he's communicating this idea of relationship. Now, notice what he says and how he says this. It's really interesting here. So God created man in his own image. Very common in Hebrew. He writes a parallel statement. In the image of God, he created him. I hope you see the idea. I hope you see the visual that Moses is placing before the Hebrews. The Hebrews were very visual. They were very guttural people. God, image of God. Image of God, God. Right, to get across this idea of the relationship that exists between the two, Moses is saying, do you get it? And if they don't get it, in the third parallel, he adds a third parallel. That's very uncommon in Hebrew. He says, male and female, he created them. To get this idea across of the relationship that exists between God and man, he wants our focus, our attention placed there. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Now, there's something I want to say about that male-female relationship, but I'm going to leave it off until we talk about the son-man relationship in the next point. But we do notice here, and this is helpful for us to think about, that it's not just the divinity-humanity relationship that puts on display this Trinitarian glory, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but it's the individual human beings and their relationship to the Trinity that manifest in and to the cosmos, the glory of the Trinitarian relationship. It's every individual male, every individual female that does this. Which also helps us because it means that ladies are not second-class citizens in humanity. That they equally display the glory of God. They also bear the image and the likeness of God in the very same way and to the full extent that men do, that males do. To the very same extent as the whole race does. But there's a recursiveness, if you understand that idea. There's this repeating pattern that we see in the God-man relationship. What a privilege we have. What a glory, what an honor it is to be made in the image of God. Now we understand a little bit why David wrote what he wrote in Psalm chapter 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? Each and every one of us can now sing that psalm to the fullest extent. Who am I? We can say that you are mindful of me. That I should have the privilege to be made in the image of God. Well, this has been ruined, of course, by sin, which causes us, I think, to grieve all the more over our sins and to be broken by the concept of sin. Because although we were crowned with such glory and such honor, we threw it all away, didn't we? Adam threw it all away and we in Adam threw it all away. Which is to say, if we were there, if we were Adam, we would have done the same thing that he did. I don't think there's anybody here who wouldn't admit to that fact. When we think about this, I don't want to lay too heavy a burden on you, but the truth is any time we sin, whatever sin it might be, what we're communicating is that we're willing to throw this away to get what we want. Now, I know that's devastating, and my purpose isn't to devastate you. And thankfully, we have the comfort of the gospel. Thankfully, we have a Savior who never threw this away, who kept it perfectly, who is the Word and wisdom of God, who is the image and brightness of His glory, who has fulfilled all righteousness in our sakes, and that's our comfort and our joy. But what a great privilege, what a great honor this is to be made in the image of God, to have this exclusive privilege of communicating something about the most profound mystery of God in and to His cosmos. So point number one, what it means to be made in the image of God is that we are an expression of the Trinitarian relationship in and to the cosmos. Well, let's consider secondly then that what it means to be made in the image of God is that we have this relationship with God through the Son, centered on the second person of the Trinity. This is where the Scriptures focus our attention. This is the theological implication of eternal generation. And this is what's embedded in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when it says, "Let us make man in our image." What it means to be made in the image of God is that we have this relationship with God and this glory of expressing this relationship through the Son, centered on the second person of the Trinity. And there's two things that I want to say here, and then a third implication. And those two things are this. This relationship, this Son-man relationship, it's specifically this Son of God-man relationship, not just simply Trinity-humanity, but Son-humanity and Son-man relationship, does two things. Number one, it reflects the Father-Son relationship. It expresses it. It's a poem, it's an edda, it's a legend, it's a painting of the Father-Son relationship. And number two, this Son-man relationship extends the Father-Son relationship. It extends it. It reflects it. And it extends it. So we're going to deal with both of those. First of all, this relationship that man has to the Trinity through the Son, which means this Son-man relationship, it reflects the Father-Son relationship. We're getting now into the details of how it is that being made in the image of God, we actually express the glory of the Trinitarian relations. Let me put this a different way. The love between the Father and the Son cannot be known within the creation except as it is communicated from the Son to man. The love between the Father and the Son is exclusively made known to creation through the Son's love to humanity. And there's a number of passages I want to show you this from. This is what we got out of, fundamentally, in Proverbs chapter 8. Look with me there again. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 31. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 30. You remember that the Son, Solomon calls him by his personal name, Wisdom, in Proverbs chapter 8. Wisdom is there with Yahweh, with the Lord. That is, the Son is there with His Father in the creation of the world. And we have in verse 22 up through 29 this beautiful description of the 6 days of creation, which is how we know Solomon is dealing with Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 in this place. And the Father and the Son are together, creating the heavens and the earth, and they come and they make man. And this is what Solomon describes to us in verse 30. Then I was beside him, that's the Son. I was beside my Father like a master workman. That is, I am co-creator with the Father. And I was daily his delight, which is to say I'm the object of his love. I was the object of his love on day one of creation, on day two of creation, the implication even before creation. I was the object of his love on day six of creation. I was rejoicing before him always. I was rejoicing in the love that the Father has for me, the Son is saying here. And then in verse 31, we have these wonderful words. I was rejoicing in his inhabited world, and I was delighting, which is to say, I loved with the same love that the Father had for me, the children of Adam. You cannot see, you cannot find anywhere in heaven or earth the Father's love for the Son except as is expressed from the Son to humanity And that's why we have in Proverbs chapter 8 verses like what come next, where wisdom is so interested in the well-being of mankind. And now, O sons, she says, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise. Do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my door. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains grace and favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. And there's an implicit call to come to Christ in that passage, to come to the Son, so that we might know the Father's love for the Son, that we might also share it with him. If you go to John chapter 1, you see the same thing. There is this expression of the Father's love for the Son, as it is expressed from the Son to humanity. If we look at John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, the reason why, we said, of God. This is, of course, the same personal name that Solomon used in Hebrew for wisdom. John is now using this word in Greek, Word. That is, he is calling the Son by his personal, eternal name. In the beginning was the Word. This is the Son of God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. He's co-creator with his Father. And without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life. And the life was the light of men. His delight is in the children of Adam, of all the things that he's made. Of the galaxies and the aardvarks and the trees and the zebras and the baboons and all the rest. His delight is in mankind. It's a little silly, I guess, but you get the point, right? He's made all things, but his love is for humanity. And it expresses something about the Father's love for the Son. In fact, you can't find it anywhere else. If you look down at verse 18, we have this powerful verse here. No one has ever seen God. He's invisible. No one knows him. No one can know him. But the only begotten Son of God, who's in the bosom of his Father, he has made him known. And he's made him known in his incarnation to save fallen humanity. That is, in the expression of his love to sinful man. There's other passages then. Building on those two, which we spent so much time with, look with me at Matthew chapter 11. In fact, you begin to see this pattern all over the place. We're going to look at two, Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to start in verse 25. Very, very famous verse. You know it really well, I'm confident. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, creator, maker, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. And I love the way the ESV puts this. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me. This is Jesus speaking. This is the Son of God speaking. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. We cannot know the Father's love for the Son unless the Son reveals it to us in his love for us. Come to me, he says, then, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And there we see the Son's love for fallen humanity. For his people specifically, especially. Look with me really quickly at John chapter 15. We see this again. John chapter 15, verse 8 through 12. Here we see this specifically with relationship to the Son and his humanity, his elect, his chosen. But he says this to his disciples, chapter 15, verse 8. By this my Father is glorified. There's a pattern here that John is laying down. So you got to follow the pattern. But listen to what he says here. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. There's the expression of the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for his people. abide in my love. That's an invitation of the Son to enter into the Father's love for the Son, to the Trinitarian relationship, the Trinitarian love. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment. If we have to obey his commandments to enjoy the Father's love for the Son, just as the Son obeys his Father's commandments and abides in his love, the question is, well, what commandment are we talking about here? And he answers it in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So you see the pattern. The Father is glorified. That is, his love for the Son is glorified in the Son's love for us. And it's further glorified and further magnified as we express that same love to each other, in loving as Christ has loved us. This is the very heart of what it means to be made in the image of God. It means to be made in the image of his love for love, which is something that we don't fully enjoy in this life because of sin, but it's our hope in the life to come. In a life to come where there is no more sin, and all there is unbounded love. And we are made with spiritual bodies to love. And to love world without end in righteousness and holiness and the knowledge of God pure and undefiled. So this relationship, this Son-Man relationship, reflects the Father-Son relationship. Well, we saw some passages then that show that to us. The other thing that it does is it extends the Father-Son relationship, which is to say that the God-man relationship, specifically the Son-man relationship, is an extension of, or that is an expression of, the Trinitarian relations, the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternity. But it is not identical to it. It's an expression of it. It's not identical. That's actually a really important point, because there are some errors floating out around out there that try to make them identical and try to pattern one on the other. This relationship between the Son and man extends the Father-Son relationship, which is to say that it's suitable and appropriate to it, but it's not identical to it. It is suitable and appropriate to it for manifesting in and to the cosmos the Trinitarian love which transcends the cosmos. Which is the point that we made just a moment ago, point one, essentially. But here I want to underline the idea that relationship, the relationship between Trinity and humanity through the Son, is not identical to the Trinitarian relationships, although it expresses it and it glorifies it and it magnifies it. It says something about it. There's a couple of ways to think about this. This God-man relationship through the Son is in fact a created relationship. It is a relationship between the divine and the creature, which means that it's not eternal. It's not like eternal generation. It's not like eternal spiration. It's something that's new. It's something that's created. It's something that gives expression to that which is eternal, but which is itself not eternal. Nor is it patterned on either. It's something new. It's something which extends. It's something which is added to. It's an image of. It's not the thing itself. And like I said, this is really important because there are some errors out there that try to force this uniqueness, this identity, not uniqueness, but this identity, this equality. I don't know if you're familiar with complementarianism or if you're familiar with egalitarianism as a Trinitarian idea, or of the idea of EFS, which is eternal functional subordination of the Son. But there are some teachings out there that try to root different social structures in the doctrine of the Trinity in order to justify those social structures, which is, yes, that's horrible. We don't want to do that. It is basically a twisting of doctrine for the agendas of men. Right? So there's a number of different teachings out there. There's a whole array of them. Pick your flavor. If you are a communist, you can try to root communism in the Trinity. If you're a high church hierarchy person, you could try to root a strong hierarchy in the Trinity. And the one that I think that we're most at danger against is the one that is promoted by Wayne Grudem and Bruce Ware, because they try to root the American idea of the family in the Trinity. And what they do is they teach that the Son is eternally, functionally subordinate, EFS, eternally, functionally subordinate, submissive to the Father. To try and root the Father-Son relationship, or to try to use the Father-Son relationship as a source, as a standard, as a basis for man-woman relationship in society. To try and say women should be submissive to men. Specifically, wives should be submissive to husbands. The problem with that, there's nothing wrong with wives submitting to husbands. There's certainly a problem with women submitting to men in general or in the abstract. There's nothing wrong with that. But there is something wrong with trying to root it in the Trinity, because what they've done is they've distorted the Trinity in order to promote that idea. And it's mainly because they haven't been careful to preserve this idea that, yes, although the God-man relationship does, in fact, communicate something about the Trinitarian relations, the relationship itself is not identical to their relations. You can't root the God-man relationship or the man-woman relationship as something that's identical to the Father-Son relationship, which is the mistake that they're making. We want to be careful about that. Let me say this. This is a side. If you want to protect yourself from EFS, number one, you've got to understand that the Son does not submit to the Father on any level whatsoever, ontological or functional. You don't need to know what those words mean, but He doesn't at all. He doesn't at all on any level. The Son does not submit to the Father. He cannot submit to the Father. He is of one essence with the Father. The only thing that distinguishes the Son from the Father is that the Son is eternally generated and the Father is not. That'll also protect you from that kind of heresy, that kind of error, and that kind of mistake. It is not the Son's submission to the Father that distinguishes Him from the other persons of the Trinity. It is eternal generation, period. That's what the Scriptures teach us. Okay, so all of that to say, this God-man, this Son-humanity relationship reveals and extends and expresses the eternal relations between the persons, but it is not identical with them, and it is not patterned on either. What it is, positively, is it is covenantal, and it's rooted in the covenant of redemption. It's rooted in the very decree of God. And we see it expressed, and we see it extended in the male-female relationship. So again, if we turn our attention back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, so God created man in His image. In the image of God, He created him. Relationship between God and man, specifically through the Son. Male and female, He created them. Which does in fact teach us that male and female are on equal footing, and that every individual in fact relates to God this way. But when we begin to consider it through this lens of the fact that our relationship with God is through the Son, we need to understand that this male-female relationship is a pattern or example, an expression, an analogy, a metaphor, a poem that expresses the Son's love for His people, which further expresses the Father's love for the Son. Not in an identical way, but in this unique, covenantal, created way. So we want to look at that male-female relationship to gain some understanding about this God-man relationship. And there's three ways that I want you to think about this. There's three ways that we can think about this. Number one, when we consider the male-female relationship, I want you to notice that there are two genders. And just as there are two genders in humanity, in the relationships that exist between human beings, specifically the male-female, so there are two natures in the God or the Trinity-humanity relationship, the God-man relationship. That's the first thing that we can see. Just as there are two genders, male and female, this whole humanity thing reflects God and His relationship with man, because there are two natures, God, divine, and humanity. And that one's easy, that one's simple. The second one is, is that just as in humanity, these two genders are like one another, yet they are different from one another. So these two natures are like one another, but different from one another. Let me put that to you in more detail. Male, female, Price, Abby, Adam, Eve, and all the other Price, Abbeys, Adam, Eves that are in the room right now. We share the same essence. We're both human, Abby and I. And we have many of the same attributes. We are like each other in a lot of ways. Abby has skin, I have skin. She has muscle, I have muscle. She has bone, I have bone. She has brains, you might say, wait a second. I have brains. She feels, I feel. Right? We're like each other. Right? But we're very different from each other. Because Abby has skin in a female way, I have skin in a male way. She has bones, muscles, brains. She feels in a female-like way, I do in a male-like way. And there's a distinction, there's a difference in the male-female gender. So there is in the God-man relationship. God has the attributes, love, knowledge, wisdom, power. We as human beings have those same attributes. Wisdom, knowledge, power, love, all of the attributes, all the communicable attributes of God. And yet we're different because God has His attributes in a God-like way and we have our attributes in a human-like way. And there we're at the creator-creature distinction. But it's mirrored, it's imaged, it's expressed in the male-female relationship. The third way that we can think about this is that the male-female relationship is complementary in role and function, just as the God-man relationship is complementary in role and function. And again, Price, Abby, Adam, Eve, male-female. My role is provider, lover. That's what Ephesians chapter 5 teaches. Abby's role is the one who submits and one who respects. Again, Ephesians chapter 5. My function is worker. Her function is helper. Man was made first, then the woman. So it is in the God-man relationship. There's a complementary but different role and function. God is provider. God is lover. God is worker. Humanity is the one provided for, the obedient one. Humanity is the one who gives Him the worship and the praise, the respect and the honor that He is worthy of. We are the one who is provided for and rescued and saved, and we work in light of His work. And we live in the light of His light. So when Moses adds that little phrase at the end of verse 27, it's wonderful, it's magnificent, it's profound, and it says something about this Son-humanity relationship. This relationship which reveals the glory of the Trinitarian relations, but which is not identical to it. We can also say here, in the extension of this relationship or the expression of this relationship is that it fills up or it completes the Father-Son relationship. I want to be really careful here. We've all got to be careful here because what we're not saying is that God needs man to be who He is or to have glory. The Father and the Son are eternally blissful and perfect and independent and they have no need of anything. For all eternity, God does not have to create to be Himself. He does not have to express Himself to have glory forever. And because there's a community of persons, He doesn't even need creation to worship Him or to love Him or anything like God has no need of anything. God is perfectly independent. But what I'm saying is that within the cosmos, within the creation, since the Father-Son relationship and the glory of the Trinity cannot be made known except through man, except through humanity, and the God-man relationship within the cosmos, it's specifically this God-man relationship that fills up or completes the expression of the glory and the majesty of God. It finishes it. You can see Paul speak this way in Ephesians. If you'll look there with me really quickly. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. I'm running out of time, or I'd take you to Ephesians chapter 5 for just a minute, but we covered that sufficiently, I believe, in what was just said. But notice this again, we're looking at the Son-Man relationship, and we're seeing how this relationship expresses the glory of the Trinitarian relations, but is not identical to it. And we see that the Father has raised Christ from the dead, that is the Son of God incarnate, seated Him at His right hand in verse 20, in the heavenly places, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He has exalted His Son above all of creation, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things, over all of creation, to the church. That is, to His chosen humanity, to His elect. But look at these profound words in verse 23, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything, the completion of Him who completes everything. So this Son-Man relationship completes, fills up, finishes out the expression of the glory of the Father's love for the Son, which is then expressed from Christ to His people. So that what we're saying in this second point is essentially this. Let me wrap this up. It is our destiny. This is the point. This is what all of this means. It is our destiny to be brought into a Son-like relationship with God. A Son-like relationship with God. Now, this is not fulfilled in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. The groundwork is laid. Adam and Eve had the potential for this. They are in a covenant with God, but it's not the glory of the new covenant. It's a glory that had a, it's a covenant which had the potential for greater reward. Adam and Eve, in Genesis chapter 1, do not enjoy the fullness of this, the expression of the Son's love that we've been talking about. But what we see there is a potential for it. We see the groundwork being laid. We see the destiny being laid out for Adam and Eve and for their children. So it is our destiny to be brought into a Son-like relationship with God. This means three different things, of course, just really quickly. To be brought into a Son-like relationship, of course, would mean that with respect to the Trinity, we would be called sons of God, just like the Son is, a Son-like relationship with the Trinity. We would be therefore called brothers and friends of the Son Himself. In fact, we would be united to the Son and with the Son. We would be His flesh, as it were, which is eventually expressed to us in Jesus Christ and His church. And number three, having a Son-like relationship with God would mean that we would be the abiding place of the Spirit's fellowship, communion, and love with the Father and the Son, together with the Father and the Son. All three things which we have in the new covenant through the new Adam, through Jesus Christ. Because as you well know, Adam failed to meet this destiny. He threw it away, as I've said to you. He sinned and it was all torn apart. It was ruined. It was corrupted. But the new Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, the Son of God Himself, became incarnate, took on our own nature to redeem us, to repair what was broken, to make holy what was corrupt, and to bring us again into this relationship with God. Well, praise the Lord. And there is a call here to flee to Christ again and to renew our faith in Him and to be restored to the image of the glory of the Son of God. All right, well, that's Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Not quite. We still have to look at dominion, but we'll talk about that really quickly next week and we'll move beyond it.